Good morning. How's everyone doing? That was great worship. Let's just keep going. That was awesome. I love that. I felt we were on holy ground there. No doubt. If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Pentecost has come. God has sent forth his Holy Spirit to 120 of Jesus' disciples. They are filled with the Spirit of God, and they began to speak with other tongues. In the crowd in Jerusalem are people from various countries and regions who have been visiting Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost. They hear these disciples speak in their own languages the mighty deeds of God. This is a new thing. This is something that they've never seen before, because they said, aren't these all Galileans? And how are we hearing them speak in our own language the mighty deeds of God? They're giving glory to God. When you're filled with the Spirit of God, your mouth will tell others about the glories of God. And some didn't know what to make of it. Verse 12 says that they asked the question, what does this mean? And some had this commentary that says, well, they're full of new wine. They've had too much to drink. But Peter gives his explanation, and this is the first sermon in the book of Acts. In fact, half of the book of Acts are sermons. Sermons or speeches are in the book of Acts. And Peter begins to explain what is going on. And here's where I want you to point something out. Look at verse 12. It says, they ask the question, what does this mean? But by the end of Peter's sermon, look at the question that they ask in verse 37. What should we do? I love that. They go from wondering what in the world is going on, what does this mean, to at the end of the sermon they say, what do we do? And what happens in between is Peter delivering a Spirit-filled sermon that I think is a model sermon for every time we share the gospel. So I want to go through that and say, well, what did Peter share? Because obviously Luke records from verse 14 to about verse 37 and 38 a composite of what the sermon is about. This, you can read this in a few seconds, a minute maybe, but this wasn't all of the sermon. These are the highlights of what Peter was talking about. Peter, the man who was once afraid, right, who hid out and was afraid, now is speaking forth boldly for God. The difference, of course, is the Spirit of God. This wasn't Peter's doing. Peter didn't go read some self-help book at Barnes & Noble, and that gave him the confidence. This was an otherworldly type of experience. It was the Spirit of God filling the person of God, enabling him to speak forth the words of God. And Peter is just one example that God wants to do with each one of us. This isn't just for the apostles and disciples. This is the start of what we're supposed to be doing and sharing the gospel with others. So look with me here, verse 14. Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour." The first thing that Peter does is he clears up confusion, doesn't he? He said, these guys have been drinking too much. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. That's a little bit too early, okay? And sometimes when we're sharing the gospel, a lot of people have objections, don't they? There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of hurdles in people's mind. Well, I thought Jesus said this. I thought this Jesus said that. Well, and there's a lot of confusion. So sometimes you have to clear up that confusion. You got to say, well, you know, let me explain this to you. And this is what Peter does. He clears up the confusion, giving the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the sermon. He says, they're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Come on, guys. But here's what he does. Look at verse 16. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. What Peter's going to do is he's going to connect what they see with Scripture. He's going to give a foundation to the scripture. He's going to say, what you're seeing is what the prophet Joel wrote about. I like what the King James Version says. The King James says, this is that. What you see here is here in the scripture. And you know something? Let it be that our lives and our testimony can be found with, and our practices are found in here. All right? What you see, I'm going to turn to Joel, and what you're going to, you guys understand what Joel was talking about. This is coming to pass. Sometimes there is a lot of activity that happens in our churches that aren't found in Scripture. Jesus never said it or practiced it. The early church, the disciples never said it or practiced it. But somehow it has snuck into our modern church, and they're like doing all kinds of crazy stuff. They're like, where do you see that in Scripture? It's a good thing to ask the question, where is that in the Bible? Right? It is good to be grounded. We sung the song about being anchored, Jesus Christ, our anchor. It is good to be anchored in the Scripture. I'm very conservative with what I try to do because I don't want to sway away from Scripture. There's enough good things in Scripture that are blessings. I want to make sure I get that right. And so he connects that. He says, this is what is going on. And I think the problem we have in our church today, not our church personally, but a lot of the churches in America, is we are adopting worldly concepts, definitions, ideas into what we do and believe, and then we try to read that into Scripture. It's opposite. You start with the Scripture as your foundation. You get your principles, your teaching from the Scripture. And from that, you say, okay, here's what the Bible says. Here's what culture's saying. Who has to change? The problem, though, is a lot of churches are trying to twist and kind of make Scripture fit into their culturally made shape box. Okay. Oh, boy. Who defines gender? Culture or Scripture? Okay, that's a no-brainer for us. No, has anyone ever bothered to ask who gets to define gender? God and God alone. Are there people confused? There absolutely are people confused, but we don't make them more confused by trying to make them morphed into say, well, the Scripture sort of it's silent on this. No, it's not. It's actually crystal clear. Okay, that's just one example. I can just go off in a whole tangent on this. My point is we start from Scripture. The problem, though, is if we don't know our Scripture, to know the principles and what the Scripture says, we will be confused. There was a video yesterday. It came on one of these little short videos. And this guy produced this great video. The church has missed this, you know. And I'm like, no, actually, sir, you've missed it because the Scripture says this. And I need to comment on it. And God bless the guy. He was trying to help out. My point is this. Peter knew his Scripture. In fact, his sermon, he's going to quote Scripture left and right. Half his sermon is Scripture. You wonder why we have so many cross-references every Sunday? Because we need to know what the Word of God says. We have not graduated from using something else. Okay, his audience were Jewish people who knew what the prophet Joel said. So guess what? I'm reading, I'm like, well, I've read Joel before. I know what it says, but half my people, not you guys necessarily, but a lot of people have never even, where's Joel? Who's that? Is he some boy band person? No, he's a prophet. So here's what Peter's doing. He is tying what's going on to Joel. Now, what is Joel about? We're not going to read Joel. I'm not going to sidetrack there. But Joel has one main theme, the day of the Lord. Okay? And Joel, there is a devastation that comes in. It's locusts eating everything up. And then there's a message of that. But then there's a warning of a future devastation, this time an army. And in the midst of that devastation, there's going to be a pouring out of the Spirit of God. In fact, let's go there. Go to Joel 2. Let's just go there. Might as well. never promise. Under promise and over deliver, right? Oh, boy. I feared this day would happen. And Joel's a short, it's only like 3 chapters long. But Joel chapter 2, Joel is, his theme is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, what is that? I'll get to that in a second. The day of, well, I'll have to answer it right now. Since I brought up the question, I might as well answer it. Otherwise, it's going to stick in your head. You're going to be like, oh, I'm not going to hear anything you say until you get back to that question. The day of the Lord has a couple of things. One, it has to do with the future judgment. The day of the Lord has to do with God. Okay, enough's enough. And he's going to restore Israel. And then the Messiah is going to reign, right? The day of the Lord. I'm not going to give you all the things. I mean, there's the day of wrath, the day of great judgment. There's a lot of verses in the Old and the New Testament that speak about the day of the Lord, okay? It's basically, you know, the tribulation, the end of the tribulation, right? When things get really, really rough, God's day of judgment, which he's been holding back. So it speaks about that. And he says that in chapter 2, verse 1, for the day of the Lord is, hey, make a trumpet. Hey, everyone, be prepared. The day of the Lord is coming. And here he envisions the day of the Lord in different words and different ideas with like an army and things like that happening. And then he says, in the midst of the warning of the day, now catch this, in the midst of the warning of the day of judgment, there is also an invitation to return. In fact, that's how the Old Testament prophets worked. They would warn of God's judgment, but at the same time, they would say, now return. Return, return, right? He does that in verse 12. Look at chapter 2 of Joel, verse 12. You guys with me? Now, I'm going through this book really fast because I'm not going to camp out here too long. But the warning of God's judgment is one thing. In the midst of that is an invitation to return. Okay, you see that? Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, wailing. Tear your heart, not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. Okay. In one sense, we are still living with that warning. And there's still the invitation to return. Right? But then, I'm going to skip on all the way down. Then we get to the part that Peter quotes. Look at verse 28 of Joel 2, 28. This is what Peter is quoting in Acts 2. And I didn't read it in Acts 2, but I'm just going to read it in Joel first. He says, and it will be afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your daughters and your sons shall prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on my male slaves and female slaves, I will in those days pour out my spirit, and I will put wonders in the sky on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved or will be delivered. That's Joel, right? Now go back to Acts. Go back to Acts. Now watch what Peter does. He sort of tweaks it a little bit. He says, and it will be in the last days. There's the first tweak. What does that mean? Okay, the last days start with Jesus Christ's first coming. And he's basically saying, the time clock has started. Tick, 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 tick. We're in the last days now. He said, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Yes, we have. Why? Okay. What does that mean? The last days is the messianic period of this age right now. We're until Jesus Christ comes back. We're in the age of the church, so to speak, right? We're in those last days. A couple of things are going on. In the midst of those last days, God's calling people to return to him. Return. Return. Why? Because the day of the Lord is still coming. And in the midst of the day of the Lord, there's also pouring forth of the Spirit. Now, what Peter reads or quotes and what Joel talks about is something that when Jesus Christ comes back, this is going to happen in, you know, all, because I'm going to pour my spirit to all mankind. I think what he's saying, this is what Joel was speaking about. This is a little preview of what's to come. You're seeing a little preview of when the Messiah comes and everyone is prophesying. That make sense? So now, Peter connects that with Scripture. And the wonderful thing is this. At the same time that God is warning, he's also calling to return. And at the same time, he's also empowering his saints to speak forth his word. You see that? These people didn't know the timeline of the last days. Think about it. They're in Acts 2, and they're like, wait, the Spirit is being poured out. He's quoting for Joel. That's the day of the Lord is almost. And so in their mind, they're thinking, we don't know how long the day of the Lord is coming. Perhaps it'll be a few months or days or years or whatever. So no wonder they're going to say, what should we do? Why? Because they're warned and they take that warning seriously. They're not like a lot of people today that thinks that we can just go on and on and on forever, living our own way. The reason for God's delay is he's gracious because he wants to call more people to repentance. Right? You look at the prophets in the Old Testament, God gave warnings, and there was years of him warning people. And then when he finally did judge his people, it was still a call to repentance. Okay? Make sense? So he says, I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. What does that mean? What's a prophet? A prophet is a spokesman. A prophet is one who speaks for, in this case, God, right? In the Old Testament, Abraham's called a prophet. But one of the earliest examples is the word being used of Aaron. Moses, God says, Moses, you're going to speak to my people. You're going to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go and be the spokesman, right? I'll talk to you, Moses, and you talk to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, wait, I can't talk. I stutter. And then God says, well, get your brother Aaron. He'll be a prophet for you. He's going to speak to the people the message I give to you. These aren't his words. These are my words. I'll tell you. You tell Aaron. Aaron told the people. He's going to serve as a prophet, a spokesman, right? So a prophet speaks forth messages for God. Now, in a lot of our minds, the first thing that comes to our mind, a lot of us, when we think of prophet, we think what? Predictions, right? Do you know most of the Old Testament prophecies are not predictions? There's two aspects to prophecy. There is a foretelling. That's the predictive things. That's Micah saying, oh, you Bethlehem, you're too little among Jews. From one will come forth you who will be ruler in Israel. Okay, that's predictive, and it came to pass. That's predictive prophecy. That's foretelling. And you see that in the New Testament as well, you have a certain prophet in Acts 11, Agabus, who predicted about a famine that happened that actually happened. Okay, that's predictive prophecy. And all of God's predictive prophecies will come to pass. But the other side of prophecy is forthtelling. And forthtelling is giving a word from God, oftentimes a warning, in order to elicit a response from the people. And oftentimes in the Old Testament prophets, their warnings were because Israel had gone away from the commandments. So, and usually he was breaking the first commandment and the second commandment. Don't have any other gods, and don't make idols before them. They fell on that constantly. So the prophet would come and say, hey, y'all have broken this commandment, and here's warnings from Deuteronomy with the blessings and curses. You need to change. And so the forthtelling was, hey, this could come. Here's what the modifications are. I'm telling you this so you can turn around. I'm telling you this. I'm telling you the word of God so that you can at least heed his warning. That's one example. In the New Testament, there is a New Testament gift of prophecy that is similar, where Paul says this is a forthtelling, a word of exhortation, a word of consolation. Go there real fast. 1 Corinthians 14. My desire is to finish Acts 2, but oh well, we'll see what happens. I'm not a good predictive prophet on how far I'll get, so. So like, And I'm not going to get too, I'm just going to read the this, like look at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 14:3. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and encouragement. Okay? Skip on down. Well, that's the main definition there. One who prophesies speaks to men for edification, exhortation, and encouragement. In fact, verse 31, he also alludes to the exhortation of prophecy. So what's the point here? What's going on in Acts? Go back to Acts 2. Remember they asked the question, what's the question? What does this mean? Why are they asking what does this mean? Because they heard what? They heard them speaking in tongues, and they heard the they understood, hey, they are speaking the mighty deeds of God. And Peter says, this is a preview, a sliver of what's going to happen all more, where God's going to pour forth the Spirit, and people are going to speak forth words from God that are exhortations, encouragement, consolation, things like that. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, these people aren't on the level of Old Testament prophet. We're not going to go there. But basically, God speaking through people in a powerful way. In fact, what's wonderful is this. Look who he pours out his Spirit on. I will pour out my Spirit, verse 17, on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men and shall see visions. And your young... old men shall dream dreams. By the way, dreams and visions are also associated with the prophets as well. Okay. These are insights from God. Okay, here's an example. Insight from God. Jesus says, who do people say I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're somebody else. Who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father. In one way, what Peter just said was prophetic, because it was truth from God that he spoke forth that agrees with the Scripture. That was prophetic. It was forthtelling a truth of God. Did Peter go and study that in the law? No. The Spirit of God, the Father in heaven, revealed that to him. He still does that. And what's going to happen in the last days is that that's going to be all over the place. No wonder Paul says tongues will cease, knowledge will cease, all this will cease. Why? Because in that day when the Messiah comes, the Spirit of God is going to just give us all the insight, right? Okay. In those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy. And then look at verse 19. So far so good? I will put wonders in the sky above. He's going to I will put wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below and fire, blood, fire, vapor, smoke. Those are all language of judgment. That's language of judgment, and they would have understood that. That's language of judgment. By the way, some of this stuff actually happened on the day of the crucifixion. Right? What happened when Jesus was being crucified? The sun was darkened. Okay. And so what he's telling them is, these days have begun. The day of the Lord is coming. And what you're seeing is a glimpse of what's going to happen before that great and awesome day, before the tribulation. And so no wonder in verse 21, he calls them, he says, in the midst of this warning, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think, now let me just do a commentary, I think we've lost the realization of the coming judgment. Right? I think we've lost sight of the coming day of the Lord. We've lost sight of that. Maybe I'm not speaking for everyone. A lot of people have. Where it's just do what you want. Do what feels good. Do that. And it's almost like the days of Noah. Jesus, they were marrying, giving a marriage, and all of a sudden, right? As a church, we ought not to lose sight of that. Why? Because as we know the judgment coming, we know that there's souls at stake. All the more are we to call people to repentance. And I think sometimes as a church, we have so synchronized into culture that we're less effective and we are lukewarm and stale and have no power. And Peter warns of that day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And I didn't get into all of the aspects about that. When he says in verse 21, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, did you notice in Joel's text it was calling on who? Go back, you have it up there? Whoever calls on Yahweh will be saved. Here, Peter defines who the Lord is in verse 36. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is Lord as well. Right? Now he gets to the central part of his sermon, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles. What does that mean? Anyway, miracles, signs, and wonders and signs. What does that mean? God worked through Jesus Christ these things you are aware of, the miracles that happened, all the signs, all the things. In fact, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, hey, you know, we know you're from God because no one could do the things you do unless God's with them, right? Nicodemus recognized it. When he feeds the 5,000, it says that their comment was, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. They recognize that. And so he's attested by God by miracles. What are miracles? Those are the powerful things. Wonders are the awe of the miracle. They all like, oh my goodness. And then the sign is the message that the miracle was meant to convey. For example, or the spiritual truth, Jesus says in Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, here's the message, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Don't just get interested in the miraculous for the miraculous sake. Look for the message of the miraculous. What does this mean? If I'm casting out demons, that means the kingdom of God has come upon you, right? Or the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. It gives him an opportunity to teach that he's the bread of life. You guys were fed with all this bread, this little boy's lunch that was passed out. That gives you, and by the way, you're sitting in the field just like Moses and his followers are sitting in the wilderness and being fed. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one who fed them. So he's using the miracles to attest to him. Does that make sense? That's why never follow somebody who does miracles just to get themselves more attention. If it doesn't lead to Christ or to a change in following Jesus Christ, then it's just a sideshow. And I'm not interested in the sideshows, right? And so God did this in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over, verse 23, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, plan and foreknowledge of God. Stop right there. This was part of God's plan. From Genesis 3 after the fall, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, right? And then the story of redemption, all the things that Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and a whole bunch of other scriptures, they all point to the Messiah, that Jesus Christ would, according to God's sovereign plan and foreknowledge. But then it says, you nailed to the cross. So what you have here is you have the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And then like, well, what happens first, you know? God is going to use these people's choice to crucify him into his plan. That's how sovereign he is. Even our own mistakes, God can use into his plan. I'll just say it again. Even our own mistakes, God can use into his own plan. If he can use them, crucifying the Christ and saying, that actually fulfills my plan, then he can do whatever he wants, right? And Jesus knew this would come. He He predicted. He says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Matthew 20, verse 18. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him, hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. But on the third day, he'll be raised up. Jesus goes in knowing what's going to happen. The Son of Man, verse 24, the Son of Man is going to go just as it was written. Right? But in his sermon, he not only centers on Christ, he also confronts them of their sin. Look what he says. This man, you nailed to a cross. You see that? Verse 23? You nailed to the cross. This was part of God's plan, but he used your decision to nail him to the cross. You say, well, that too bad for them. Too bad for those people back then. They nailed Jesus to the cross. No, all of us nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. Because why is he going to the cross? For their sin only? My sin too. My sin nailed them to the cross. My sin brought him there. You nailed to the cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. In our sharing of the gospel, is the cross central? Is Jesus Christ central? Is the need of the cross central? Or is it Jesus will come and give you a happy, go-lucky life and no problems, and you'll do what you want. You can just live the way you want. Nobody's watching, just you and Jesus. No, our sin has to be confronted. Our sin has to be central. The cross is central. But Jesus, of course, doesn't stay dead, does he? Bless the Lord. Look at verse 24. The resurrection. There's no gospel sharing without the cross. There's no gospel sharing without the resurrection. Because sometimes we leave people in a hopeless state. Your sin brought them there. But God's grace rose them up. Amen? Yeah. Amen. But God raised them up. And put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power. God raised up Jesus Christ, and our salvation, our faith, is grounded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We serve a Savior who was dead and is now alive. We serve a living Savior. Some of us are still camped out at the cross. We're still camped out at the cross. And sometimes it takes us a while to realize this is important, but the resurrection was just as important. Because if all he did is die on the cross, where's your hope? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's affirmation that says, I approve of what he did here. With only the cross, you have a payment for sin, yes, but you have no guarantee that God accept that payment. The resurrection, the empty tomb, says, I approve. So that means we move from conviction, right, to praise and glory and adoration because Jesus Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. If they wanted to find the body, they could have, but they didn't. Right? The tomb is empty, and enough people saw him there. And if Jesus Christ has not been resurrected, there's no giving of the Holy Spirit either. And that's Peter's point too. The resurrection, of course, predicted by the prophets. In fact, he says this. But God raised him up from the dead, verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, he says, the resurrection wasn't something that was just made up. The prophets, including David, who's considered a prophet, even predicted that Jesus, the Messiah, would raise from the dead. This is quoting from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. He says, David says, I saw the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. What does that mean? David says, because I always saw the Lord before me. And because he's at my right hand, what's significant about the right hand? Here's what's significant. It's a place of protection. Because if you're standing next to a person, you have a shield in one hand and a sword in another, and you're able to protect the person on this side. David says, I have such confidence. My faith is of such confidence that my Lord is still with me. I'm like that sheep going through the valley of shadow of death, and I'm not fearing any evil because my God is with me. Amen? I'm not going to shake. I am confident in him. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Verse 27, because you will not forsake my soul to Hades or Sheol, the place of the dead, nor give your Holy One over to see corruption. Now, David here now inserts the Holy One, which is the Messiah. He's not going to be dead long enough for his body to rot and go through metamorphosis and everything else. My confidence is, even though he's dead, he's not stayed dead long. He says, you have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. He says, David says of him, and he basically alludes to the resurrection. And then Peter explains, verse 29, men, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can see David's tomb today. Peter's like, he's still dead. So he's not talking about himself. He's talking about the Messiah. And so because he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on the throne. Stop right there. What is that talking about? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 real fast. Go to 2 Samuel 7. Verse 12. God says to David, 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Peter ties into that and says, he knew that the fruit of his body. Go to Psalm 89. Go to Psalm 89 because this ties into the same thing we just read. Psalm 89. Verse 3. God says to David, Psalm 89:3, I have cut a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne from generation to generation. And of course, there's also Psalm 132, 133. Basically, Peter's saying, go back to Acts 2, Peter's saying that God is keeping his promise to have one of his descendants be on the throne, and that's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why, verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up again. By the way, the scripture says that God the Father raised Jesus, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus, and God the Son raised himself. The scripture for all three. Jesus was raised and is raised to the glory of God. And now, not only did David predict it through the scripture, but then he says, we are all witnesses. What he said, what I'm telling you now is what you're seeing is the pouring forth of his Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus Christ was raised as predicted. He was crucified as predicted, and he's raised as predicted, and we saw and we are witnesses that Jesus Christ is alive, and that's why you see what you see. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you both see and hear. And then he quotes from David again. Look at verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. I want you to go to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Watch this. Mark 12. Or actually, do we want to do Mark or we want to do Luke? Yeah, Mark 12. And verse 35. Look at Jesus is having a conversation with the scribes. Look what he says. Mark 12, 35. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Right? 2 Samuel 7. David, one of your own seed is going to be, I'm going to establish his line forever. He's a son of David. Son of David, right? Have mercy on me. Throughout the scripture. Hosanna to the son of David. He's the son of David, Messiah. But then Jesus asks this interesting question. How is it that he's the son of David? Yet David himself says in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies at footstool. David himself calls him Lord. So in one sense is he's so in what sense is he his own son? Not only is he the son of David, but he's also Lord. He's the son of God as well. And David says, David basically in quoting from, this is Psalm 110. Psalm 110, go there real fast because we're already, well, might as well. Psalm 110, in verse 1, this is David prophetically speaking about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he's the son of David, yet he's also the Lord of David. Look at Psalm 110, verse 1. It starts off by saying, Yahweh says to my Adonai, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, place of victory, until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. By the way, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. It speaks of Jesus as being not only the son of David, but he's the Lord of David at the same time. He's the son of God. And if he's the son of God, he's not remaining dead in the grave, but he's resurrecting. And he's not only resurrecting, but he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. And Father says, you stay here until your enemies are put under my feet. We are living on borrowed time. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. The day of the Lord is coming. In the meanwhile, our job is to speak forth the word of God, to tell others about God, and to invite others to return before that time comes. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. So, well, is the day of the Lord going to come at all? Yes. In the calendar of events, the next thing that has to happen, besides the rapture of the church, the next major thing is the second coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. That's it. It's like we're standing on the edge of the Grand Canyon, and the Grand Canyon is before us. It's the next thing in front of us. That's what the day of the Lord is. And God is telling us our job is to look and continue that message. Tell others about Jesus Christ. Time's too short to play around. I'm going to finish verse 36, and I'm going to stop. And we're going to have communion. So let me read. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus isn't just our Savior, he's our Lord. Let me say it again. It isn't Jesus Christ, your homebody or your best friend. He's your best friend, but he's also your Lord. I think that's missing from a lot of verbiage today of people talking about Jesus. They talk him like he's your servant. He is your Lord, because in heaven, his word is gospel. In heaven, all the angels obey him without slight hesitation. We need to call him Lord Jesus Christ, not just Jesus. That's my own pet peeve, okay? He's still Lord, and he earned that right to be mine. He was Lord before he even came. He earned the right, well, he's Lord by virtue of who he is, but by virtue of what he's done for me. How could I not call him Lord? How can I live selfishly and independently of him and all the things he's given to me? How can I live on my own and do things in my own strength and make my own plans when God has graciously poured out his Spirit on me? He's graciously given me and you and his Son. He's given all these things. And how do I fail to call him Lord? After what he's done for me? Let it be that I call him Lord and with joy and say, this is the Lord. He's the good Lord. Amen? Amen. I'm going to start preaching. Anyway. Listen. If he's Lord, listen to this. Remember, he's Lord over every aspect of your life, even when things are going good or going bad. And if he's able to take the evil deeds of men and use that for his plan to bring out glory, he can still use, now don't go wandering from him, he can still use the difficulties we have in life. If your marriage is in trouble or you have kids that are going away, he can still redirect those to himself. Because if he's Lord of all that, he's Lord of the wandering child, right? Yes. He's Lord of the distant husband and wife. He's Lord over our disappointments, is he not? Yes. He's worthy of all that because there's nothing impossible with him. Don't give up hope, right? You say, God, I don't know how you work that into your plan, but I'm going to pray and I'm going to believe, I'm going to trust and I'm going to wait and let you be glorified. And he will do it without your hands being involved. He will do it without your intervention to help him out. Please don't help God out. Come on. He might use you indirectly of you thinking you're being used. You know that? And oftentimes he does that. You'll say something to someone and you have no idea that you just spoke a word from God to that person that just saved their life, that just ministered to their soul, that just encouraged their heart, and you have no idea. God knows. That's between God and you. But you're just used as a vessel. You say, I wish this was happening today. It is happening today. Right? And if God lays somebody on your heart, don't squelch it. If he lays a thought on your heart, you share it. If he gives you a word, you speak it. Well, let's prepare our hearts for communion. We're going to have the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate what we just were learning today. We're going to celebrate the gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you would take a few minutes to pray, quiet your heart before God, confess any sins, pray, prepare your hearts, and then as you feel led, come on up and take one of the... Thank you, Lord, for the most wonderful news a person could ever hear. That is that you have made a way for our sins to be washed away and for us to receive forgiveness and eternal life. Without you, Lord, we are hopeless, but because of Jesus Christ, there is hope. You gave your Son as a gift, a most generous gift to us. Lord, thank you for living a life that was perfect, for teaching about the kingdom of God and the ways to the Father and the wonderful things you did, but most importantly, Lord, you came to give your life as a sacrifice for our sins. Nothing that you did, but everything we have and will ever do. Lord, thank you that you had your disciples with you in the Lord's Supper, and you were eating with them, and you took bread. And after it, you blessed it and you broke it and you said to your disciples, take and eat, this is my body. Lord, as you told them to do this in remembrance of you, Lord, we continue that and recognize that what we hold in your hands is bread that symbolizes your body broken for us, pierced for us. Lord, would you bless this bread as we partake of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take it together. And Lord, afterwards you had taken the cup. and you gave thanks, and you gave it to your disciples, and you said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood in the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Lord, it is your blood shed for us that washes away our sin, no matter how deep and dark it is. You make us brand new, and you wash it all away, all of our sins. Lord, I pray your blessing on this cup as we partake in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, let's take together. Praise the Lord. Why don't we stand up? Bless the Lord.
Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Let's sing it one more time together, church. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. I will worship your holy name. I will worship your holy name.
Now may the God of peace, you brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, and the blood of the eternal covenant, our Lord Jesus, equip you in every good thing to do his will, by doing in us what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. But you guys, Lord willing, we'll see you on Tuesday, Zoom prayer night. We're going to be prayer press.
So I have a Ziploc bag.
That's what I've been doing.
Okay.
Sort of.
Yeah.